Good morning. My name is Greg. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Philippians chapter 4. We've been making our way through this book for a little while now. I'm going to start in verse 1. Our passage is just verses 2 and 3, but just to link us back to last week. Paul says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." And if you're new with us today, this might seem like an odd passage to choose to preach from, but like I said, we've been going through this book for a while. At Harvest, we tend to take a book of the Bible, a letter of the Bible, and start at the beginning and work our way all the way to the end. But even then, you could say, "Well, Greg, why didn't you keep going? Like, you could go all the way through verse 9. A lot of people break up this passage that way. Why a few verses about a couple people that disagree?" Well, we'll get to that in a little bit. But many of you know this, if you've been here for a while, my family, we breed dogs, a certain type of dog. And everyone asks me what it is. No one can remember what the name is because it's a really weird name. It's called a Lagotto Romagnolo, okay? And when I say Romagnolo in my mind, I always go like this, Romagnolo, right? So it's the Italian water dog, and I wanted a rare dog to breed because we're selling them, right? And so as I'm talking with potential puppy buyers, one thing that I'm very concerned with is, have you ever had a puppy before? Because puppies are a lot of work. Not as much work as a human baby. It's a lot, though. And I get really nervous when someone's like, "No, I've never had a dog before," and I'm so excited. So I pound into them how challenging it is to have a puppy. So from our third litter, we kept a puppy. Her name is Buttercup. I think we have, this is Buttercup. This is Buttercup. Isn't she so cute? Oh my goodness, look at her. So she's probably like 4 months old in those pictures. She was born May 1st, so I think she's like 10 months now. But Buttercup is a sweetie pie. And that little cuteness will fool you into thinking that training a puppy is easy, right? It's not easy. And one of the first things that you're working on, obviously, is potty training, because you don't want this new family member to just go wherever they want in your house. And even though you take them out like every half an hour when they're awake, they still seem to go wherever they want in your house. And you work on what they can chew and not chew, right? Like I said, Buttercup is now 10 months old, and just this last week, she chewed a hole like this big in a blanket that we just bought. And it's the fluffiest little blanket ever, and my whole family loves it. It's on our couch, and now this afternoon, I get to try and sew it up. And she like removed some of the stuffing inside this blanket. You work on commands like sit and come and stay, and you're training this new little creature to know how to live in this world, and specifically in your household. And it doesn't always go well. I think this next picture kind of typifies what it's like to have a puppy, right? Like, I just wanted a sweet little selfie with my two dogs. Isabella's in the background, not paying attention, and then Buttercup, like, just went berserk, like, as soon as I started to take the picture. So, as you're working with your dog, as you're training your dog, it's, you're dialed in, right, on whatever the command is. But then you have to do other things, too, in life. It'd be great if you could just train your dog. But maybe I'm making dinner, or I'm washing the dishes, or I sit down at my computer to do something. And then sweet little Buttercup will bark because she wants something, right? If I'm thinking while I'm training her, I'm not going to submit to that bark. I'm not going to respond. But when I'm doing other things, man, I want that bark to stop. And it gets my attention. And that's when she's got you. Right? That's when she has actually started training you. And if you've had a puppy, you know this. Like, as hard as you work to train their dog, really, they're training you just as much, and they're actually better at it, even though they're just weeks old. As Christians, we talk about being a disciple of Christ, that we are being trained in the ways of following Jesus. Paul loves to use language of an athlete that is in training, right? Disciplining their body, right? To prepare for the competition or the race. And he draws this really helpful imagery of what Christian discipleship is like, right? To live, to train in a way that grows you to know Jesus more and more, to live like Jesus more and more. You're being shaped. Your discipleship to Jesus is shaping you to be more and more like Jesus. But like with Buttercup, there's a training that's happening that you aren't necessarily aware of. It's a training that you didn't plan. Romans 12:2, Paul says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." He points out that there's this shaping that the world is trying to do to you. The world is trying to disciple you, but not into the ways of Jesus, anything but that. And it's this constant attempt at shaping us. Paul says, don't fall for it, right? Don't be conformed to the ways of this world, but be transformed, right? Be shaped by God. Be shaped by his Spirit. Be shaped by his word, right? We're shaped in a church. We're shaped by brothers and sisters in Christ, like Matt talked about a little bit last week, right? Who is helping you grow in Jesus, right? Who is discipling you in Christ? And likewise, who are you discipling, right? If you've been walking with Jesus, who are you helping to grow in Christ? Because it's in the life of a church that growth happens. Like, if you want to follow Jesus and you want really slow growth, and in fact, growth that will sometimes be malformed, then try and do it outside of the church. But if you want to grow in Christ and be more and more like him and know him, then you need the church. And this passage challenges one of the ways that that our culture is trying to train us or shape us or conform us. And Philippians has something to say about that. All right, we see this all over the place in our culture, that when there's disagreement, that we cut that person off. We walk away. I was sitting in a room with a group of pastors just Thursday, and this week I happened to be, I was either the youngest guy in the room or the second youngest guy in the room. A couple of the guys are retired pastors, but the rest of them, they're all actively pastors, and they've been doing it for a long, long time. And I love in those moments to listen to them. Like sometimes I'll ask a question and just hear what they have to say, but this week I didn't have to ask anything. They were, one of them in particular was just commiserating, not just that the world operates that way with relationships, right? That we're so, the world's so quick to cut off and move on, not forgive, not reconcile, not try and work through differences, but he was commiserating that this has been seeping into the church for years and years and years. And all of us just nod our heads, like, yep. And the world's shaping us. Maybe sometimes more than Scripture is shaping us in relationships. The world tells us that relationships are disposable, right? The world tells us that reconciling is hard work and it's not worth it. And they're right that it is hard work, but they're wrong that it's not worth it. Our world doesn't know how to disagree charitably, and I know that all of you know that that's true. Like, we see that all over the place. Our world doesn't like to forgive, so the strategy is to break the relationship and move on. And this impacts Christians, right? This impacts relationships within the church. This impacts, I'm sure, part of why so many people end up at a new church every handful of years. Yodia and Syntyche, these two women in just a couple verses here, there's a lot of mystery, right? Verse 3 says, "Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women." Who is this true companion? Well, the word here for true companion is yoke fellow. So the imagery here is like two, I don't know, I imagine oxen that are yoked together. They've got that wooden bar over them, and they're pulling together, like maybe they're plowing, they're hauling something. So Paul's calling this person true companion, this yoke fellow, this partner in the gospel, right? This gospel co-laborer. So who is this? Well, some people think that Paul is kind of generally calling the whole Philippian church this yoke fellow. Others think that it's more likely a specific person. So some people think it's Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Certainly, Luke has been to Philippi. We know that from the book of Acts. So maybe he came back, and maybe he's been helping this church for a while. That's totally possible. Others think that it's probably one of the elders in this Philippian church. Really early in chapter 1, he mentions, not by name, but the elders generally of that church. I'm not sure. Right? I don't know. My guess is it's a specific person, right? Could be Luke, could be an elder, could be someone else. I'm guessing that the Philippian church, they knew exactly who it was. As soon as they said true companion, they probably all looked over, right, at whoever it is in that church. For us, it does not really matter. If it did, Paul would have told us. So there's some mystery there. What do we know about Euodia and Syntyche? Well, we don't know a ton. But we do know some from this passage. And I know sometimes as you're reading your Bible, right, you'll get to a handful of verses and you go, man, this really isn't saying much. It's always saying more than we think it is, okay? So what can we observe? Well, we can see that Paul highly values both of these women. Maybe that's why he names them here. We don't know. And this could be easily missed, but we see this because he's talking about them as co-laborers in the gospel, right? These are gospel workers, right? These are people that Paul has a history in working towards the gospel together. I can't help but think back to Acts chapter 16, if you were with us back when we studied the book of Acts, or if you've read it recently. It's where Paul and his travel companions, they come to Philippi, and they're looking for a place to pray together. So they go to the river, and they happen upon a group of women that are there. And we only learn the name of one of them. It's Lydia. And in that conversation, Lydia comes to know Christ. She comes to trust in Jesus. It says that she was a God-fearing woman. And we don't know who these other women were, but maybe these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, were part of that group. Maybe one of them. Maybe neither were there. But Paul has a gospel history serving alongside these women, striving together for God's kingdom. And isn't this just a picture of the church, right? A picture of men and women in the church partnering together for the gospel. And it's great to have spaces that are for women only. Like the women's retreat is coming up, and that is awesome. By the way, there's 2 slots left, women, if anyone wants to come. 35 women are going. There's room for 37. So I'd encourage you. You can talk to Kristen. She's right there. You can contact the office. You can contact me, and then I'll just tell you to talk to Kristen. But it's awesome. It's awesome that we have the ability for our women to go away on a retreat together. It's good that they have that space and that weekend, right? It's good that we have our Monday men's prayer meeting at 6:30 in the morning. And someone just the other day was like, man, it's so early. I'm like, you're not wrong. It is so early. But man, it's good. It's good to have those spaces where men can be together, where women can be together. But man, it's not always that way, and it shouldn't always be that way, right? The picture of this church, what we see from Paul is men and women striving together for the gospel. We need each other, right? As we strive to know Jesus, to make disciples of Jesus. These women, they're prominent women in the Philippian church, right? I think that's part of why Paul names them. Like they matter in this church. In some capacity, they're leaders within this church. What's the disagreement over? We don't know for sure, right? We don't know. I think, though, with high confidence, we can surmise that this isn't a disagreement over like bad theology, bad doctrine, right? Bad teaching, because Paul would correct that. If you haven't noticed, Paul isn't shy. He will correct things, especially teaching that's bad right away. The guess that makes the most sense to me, though, it is a guess. And it's really because of the thrust of this letter and the gospel partnership theme that we see throughout this letter. I'm guessing there's a disagreement of how do we do this gospel life together, right? How do we do this kingdom work of trying to reach these others in Philippi, trying to reach the lost with the gospel? A bad take would be that these women are just squabbling over something stupid and insignificant. He speaks way too highly of them for that. So what does Paul want? Well, before we even get to that, man, he wants it really bad, right? This word entreat, some translations use the word urge, or it's pleading, it's begging. Paul feels strongly about this, and why? Why does he feel strongly about this disagreement? Well, he knows where unresolved conflict leads in the body of Christ. So often, as Christians, we focus on threats outside of the church. And threats outside of the church do matter, right? They can be destructive. But so often, it's the threats inside the church that are most destructive. We saw that in the book of Acts. We see that in different places throughout the New Testament, right? Whether it's hidden sin issues that they're subsurface for so long, and we trick ourselves into thinking this doesn't impact anyone else, but slowly over time, it bubbles to the surface, and it impacts the church. It can be unbiblical teaching, certainly, is a massive threat. It can be so destructive in the church. And disunity. Again, I don't think this is a doctrinal issue. I don't think this is a hidden sin issue, because I think Paul would have then sided with the person that was in the right here. This is a disagreement, and it threatens the unity of this Philippian church. And Paul and the New Testament authors, they write tons about how critical it is that the church family is unified. And here's a really important truth. The strength of a church family, right? The strength of a church family, it fuels the strength, the stability of the individual believer. Does that make sense? Right? Or to put it negatively, the instability in a church family, the bickering, the disunity, the fighting, that negatively impacts, that makes the individual believer more unstable. So you can hear that, and then the temptation is, well, man, if I see something unstable in a church body that I'm a part of, I need to bail and go find another church. Man, God is so glorified when his people stick it out, when his people fight for unity, right? When we treat each other with grace and humility, when we love each other. Now, are there reasons to divide? Yes, but man, they're fewer than we think, right? They're the core gospel issues. Like, those are reasons to divide over as Christians. So what Paul urges these gospel co-workers to do is to agree in the Lord, right? The Lord is what binds us together. It takes me back to Philippians 2:2. He says, "Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind." There are all kinds of things that you'll find with other Christians in your church that you don't agree on, right? That you see differently. And we know this, or at least I hope we know this. No one is stepping into eternity with perfect theology, right? Every one of us, there's going to be stuff that, man, we got so wrong. Like, sometimes I imagine, I'm sure this won't happen, but I imagine like God kind of dividing us up by the ways we believe. And he's like, "Baptist, can you believe they thought that?" Right? And then everybody laughs. And then he moves on to the next one. I'm sure that won't happen. But none of us will enter into eternity with perfect theology. We're going to disagree on things, but we must agree on the essentials of the gospel, right? What is it to agree in the Lord? What's Paul saying? What has he been saying that matters most? I remember back just to chapter 3, he says in 3:10, "My goal," one translation says, "my goal is that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." Right, last week, Matt was preaching in 3:12, he says, "Make every effort," right? Make every effort to take hold of Christ. Verse 13, he says, "I forget about what lies behind. I'm straining, I'm reaching forward to what lies ahead," right? To conforming to Christ, to knowing Christ. At Harvest, we want you to know Jesus, right? Not only to know about him, though that matters, right? But to truly know Christ, because it's really easy as a Christian, especially after years and years, to fill up on knowledge about Jesus and equate that as being the same thing as what Paul is talking about here, actually knowing Jesus, right? I know my wife, right? I could share tons of facts with you about my wife. I could tell you that she was the valedictorian of Camas High School in 1996. I could tell you that she's taught in public schools for 25 years now. I could tell you that back when she was at Burton Elementary, she won like Teacher of the Year award, not just for her school, but for, I can't remember if it was Clark County or Washington. I could tell you that she played first base for Camas softball, and there's an argument that could be made that she is the GOAT, right? That she's the greatest of all time at first base. And I could break that whole thing down for you. I won't. But 29 years later, there's still records that she holds. I think there's four factors that would have to come together for those records to be broken. I'll tell you in person later. But I could tell you story after story about my wife, right? So much so that you could learn those stories and be able to tell them to others so that they could learn those stories. But that doesn't mean you know my wife, right? You know her by spending time with her, like lots of time, right? Through all kinds of seasons, right? Seeing how she responds to different things in life and how she interacts with different people and situations. Man, we want, Harvest, we want to know Jesus. We want you to know Jesus like you know your closest friends, like your closest friends know you, right? Paul wants to know Christ. He wants the Philippians to know Christ. Dan and I were on a walk just the other day, and we're talking about this, because it's not like it's just really easy to go, okay, this is how to know Christ. And we were kind of not complaining, but noticing, feeling like Paul kind of had a cheat code, right, to knowing Christ. Like he, on the road to Emmaus, man, he saw Christ, like he experienced Christ, and we don't, it's not that way for us, right? But what we do have is we have the firsthand accounts of the people that walked with Jesus, right? We have the stories that inspired by the Holy Spirit, right? And not just stories, but the teachings, the truths about Jesus that they said, man, this is what God's people, that they need to know in order to know Christ, right? So for me, like I go to places like Colossians 1, and I read that this Jesus, that Christ, that he holds all things together, right, in this universe, right? Every molecule, every cell, like he's the reason that all of this is functioning the way it's supposed to. We read that he's the image of the invisible God. Paul writes there in Colossians 1, he says that in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Man, I think about Hebrews 4. It talks about Jesus, and it says, no creature is hidden from his sight, right? He says it this way. He says that all of us are naked and exposed to him. And he tells us that he's our great high priest, right? He's the mediator between us and God. That's a little bit scary that mediator knows everything about us, that there's nothing hidden from him, but it says that he sympathizes with us. Right, because he's walked in our shoes. He's lived this life, right? He's been fully tempted as we are, and yet without sin. And it says that we can go to this Jesus, to his throne. And this is how it describes the throne. It's not, he doesn't describe it as like this throne made of super rare, expensive wood, right? Or this throne made of these fine, precious metals and jewels. No, it calls it the throne of grace. And he says we can boldly go, right? We can come with confidence to this throne of grace that Jesus is on and receive mercy and grace from him. Now, I think of Romans 8:1. Where Paul says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And when's the last time you just sat in that truth, right? That thing you did the other day, right? Like when I snapped at that family member, and I still, like I feel it in me, like what is wrong with me? Why did I do that? right? Or I don't know, that thing that you're like, I should have been done with that sin so long ago. I was done for so long. How am I now back in it? Or whatever it is, Paul says, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So I read all these descriptions about Christ, and obviously so many more. And when I'm not rushed, when I'm not distracted, all I can think about is, man, I want to know him. Like, I want to know Jesus. So whatever's happening here between Euodia and Syntyche, if it continues, it threatens the unity of the church. It threatens the knowing of Jesus, the making of disciples so that others can come to know Jesus. If this conflict stays unresolved, it goes way beyond just these two people. And that's always true. Right? It always goes beyond, and eventually it impacts the whole church family. So Paul tells them, agree in the Lord. And like I said, it's commentators find it interesting that Paul names them here, and there's a number of possibilities. We won't get into all of them, but one thing that we know often is that biblical names have meaning, right? And we find out those names and what they mean. It's like, oh, that's pretty interesting, like these little Easter eggs that are hidden. So I don't know. It's interesting to me. Their names mean success and lucky. Those are two very different people in my book, right? Success and lucky. But man, the world connects over what is the same, right? Like similar interests, similar hobbies, right? Maybe similar political views, or even just like, hey, we grew up on the same street, so we're tight. Man, the church isn't that way. Like my friends outside of Christ, yes, it's usually like we got some little thing, like we're into fishing or whatever. But inside of the church, the people that, man, for decades as I've been following Jesus, the people that I'm closest with. Sometimes I look and I'm like, man, we are not alike in any way. We're so different from each other. And yet I love you, right? Because you love Jesus. Like we're closer than any other relationship because we're in Christ together. So we don't agree in the Lord because we're the same. We agree in the Lord because of who he is, because of who we are in him, that we're his children, we're adopted into his family. We recognize that Jesus is Lord of our lives. So we make a choice to agree in the Lord, to treat believers like you should treat your own family, right? And all of our families have issues. I get that. But that even when it's tough, you'll love each other and you'll work through it. Look at what Paul says in Colossians 3:12. He says, put on then, right? And the imagery here is like the clothing that you put on, right? Like you, every day you choose like what you're going to wear. So he's saying like, hey man, choose these things, put on these things, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on compassionate hearts, right? Put on kindness and humility, put on meekness and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Right? This is how the church is to live together. And my guess is that in your lives, there are a ton of people that you're living that way with right now. Right? Like it is going well. And these are the people probably that you love the most. And praise God for that. But man, who are we not living that way with? And who do we need to choose to put on compassion for? To choose to put on patience, to choose to be kind and to be humble, right? Who do we, man, if we have a complaint against that person, like, who do we need to forgive? Because we're holding it back from them right now. Right? The world wants us to conform to its ways. Just cut them off, right? They aren't worth it. It's not worth your time. It's not worth the energy, right? Set up some boundaries. Right? Avoid the pain of trying to reconcile with them. Man, praise God that he didn't say that about us. Right? That Jesus didn't say that as he looked at the cross. Paul in Colossians says, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. God loves it when we forgive because it reflects him. It's like this bright neon sign that's just pointing straight to Jesus, pointing straight to the cross, pointing to the gospel. Forgiveness is not the way of our world. And I know every one of us in this room knows what it's like to not be forgiven by someone. Like none of us are immune to that. And I hope that in Christ, you also know the beauty of reconciling with another believer. Right, another person that not in your biological family, but in your church family. And not because it was easy, not because you didn't have a choice, but because the love of Christ compels you, his forgiveness compels you. Ephesians 4:31, Paul says, let all bitterness, and I ask yourself, like, are you a person that is easily offended? And I just see this in churches a lot, right? Like, maybe you didn't start off being easily offended, but little things just over time have kind of compiled. It's this cumulative effect. Like, are you easily offended? He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So how do we respond to these couple verses in Philippians 4 today? Well, the first, maybe you're not in a place where you've got a beef with somebody, right? You're at peace with everyone right now. And that's great. Praise God for that. I would just encourage you, be ready and committed to following the way of Jesus in reconciliation when difficulty, when disagreement, when hurt, when pain comes. Because if you choose to have relationships, that will happen, right? For others, as soon as you realize what we're talking about, you can think of that person or those people that you're not at peace with. They hurt you, maybe you hurt them. Will you look to Christ here? Like, will you trust Christ in this? Will you become like him in his death, right? That bitterness that you want to keep alive, man, will you die to that? Will you know the power of his resurrection in this relationship that seems like it's dead and has no chance? I'd encourage you, when you're in times like that, when you have people that you need to reconcile with, don't just keep that to yourself. Like, obviously, talking to the Lord, but I also mean, go find godly counsel. Go find someone that they won't just tell you what you want to hear, but they'll tell you what Scripture says. The people that are able to look in your life and go, man, Greg, I think I see bitterness in you still. Right? Someone actually just said that to me. I think you need to root that out. Right? People that will help you come to a place where you can forgive as Christ has forgiven you. At our welcome table, which is out front there near the main double doors, we have this little handout. It's a 2-page handout. It's called Peace Pursuit Quick Start Guide. And man, I'd encourage everyone, grab one of these. Even if you're like, nope, my relationships are great, grab one of these, because someday you'll have challenges. This is great. It has these little icons on the top, and you can't see what they are, but there's an icon that's for the person who has been hurt by someone. There's one for someone who has hurt someone. Oh, it's up there. There's one for a person that hasn't been hurt or hurt, but they're looking at, you know, these brothers in Christ, these sisters in Christ, and going, man, they need to reconcile. Like, God, how, like, do I help them? Can I help them in this? So this is filled with just great biblical wisdom, right? Attaches it to Scripture, tells you, like, okay, take this step next. And it tells you some things not to do, like don't be a gossip about this thing or anything. The first church that I worked at after graduating Bible college, after I left, they experienced some tough times. Not because I left, that's what it sounded like. It had nothing to do with that. As much as I hope they liked me. We'd moved up to Camas by this point. So we were out of the community, and then I started hearing things, because I was still friends with people on staff. I was still friends with, you know, with people that went to that church. And I didn't know the details. And I just, by God's grace, he just made it really clear, like, don't engage in gossip, right? So if someone started to, like, gossip, I'm like, hey, this isn't good for you. This isn't good for me. This is sin against the Lord. Let's not do that. But I'd hear little things here and there. And after a while, I could kind of, I think, somewhat accurately kind of guess what the sides were, who was on what side. And then years later, a dear brother in Christ from that church community passed away. and there was a memorial service. And I was pretty darn sure that just about everybody was going to show up, even though stuff had gone down. A couple rounds of stuff, I think, had gone down. And sure enough, like I show up, and I kind of sat in the back, and I was watching people. I'm like, oh, yes, like kind of cheering in my heart. Like, they're here, and they're here. Like, I know they had pain. And maybe they worked it out, maybe they don't. I don't know. But as I was watching, I could see, like, people were intentionally either sitting in a certain area or not sitting in a certain area. And, you know, on the one hand, I was happy. I was really happy that people came together to honor Steve and his sweet, sweet wife. And at the same time, I was sad. I couldn't feel tension in the room, but I could tell there was stuff. And I thought, man, like someday, I marveled, like someday God will make all of this right. Like even if these people in this room, in this life don't make it right, someday God is going to fix, he's going to heal all of this. And praise God for that. And don't sit back and say someday God will make it right. I think he's really glorified when we trust him and ask him to make it right in this life. We don't give it years and years and years and years where we just stew in this conflict. And I know, man, it's hard. Sometimes it is hard, and there can be so much pain, and there can be so much bitterness that you do. You need to work through. You need to maybe not work through all of it, but a lot of it before you're even able to forgive. But let's not wait for Jesus to return. Let's follow him in reconciliation. I want to read just several verses to you, and my hope is that these just kind of wash over our hearts and our minds. They'll be on the screen, but for some of you, it might be better just to close your eyes and listen. I don't know. I don't know how you learn best, but I'm going to read these to you, and then I'll pray. 1 Corinthians 1:10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. 1 Peter 3:8, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. 2:3-4, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. 6:2, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. 5:14, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. 4:8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for the cross. We thank you that all those who have trusted in you are forgiven of our sin. That Jesus, by you, we've been reconciled to God the Father. And we thank you, Spirit, that you live within us, that the same Spirit that rose Jesus from the grave, that Spirit in power lives in us. And I pray for our church, Lord. I pray that you would unify us. There's a lot of things that we could see differently, but Jesus, I pray that we would see you the same, that we would agree in the Lord, that our aim, like Paul's, would be to know you, that we would long for people in this world to come to know you, to be disciples of you, Jesus. Lord, would you do whatever it is that we need in us? I think of that Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. God, would you help us to search our hearts? We love you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.